Sometimes we have a hard time praising God, don't we? I don't understand why. Sometimes I'm afraid some folks are like one church where everybody was kind of quiet. But there was one old fellow there, was an old farmer. And every Sunday when the choir sang and when the preacher got to preaching good, he'd get happy and shout amen, hallelujah, and praise the Lord. Well, some of the more sophisticated folks in the church kind of got upset with him. And so they claimed he was disturbing everybody. Well, they didn't know what to do about it because they thought the world of him. He was a good fella. And so they decided to get the preacher and a few of the deacons to have a delegation to go out and see him, ask him if he couldn't tone down things a little bit. When they went out there, he found him out in the field plowing with his mule. And so they began to talk to him and say, brother, we don't want your feelings to be hurt, but some folks in church that kind of get upset when you get happy in the Lord and you begin to sing amen and shout hallelujah and when you begin to praise him, and it kind of bothers them. And the old farmer looked at him and says, well, I'm sorry that I've offended anybody. That's not my intention. But when I get to thinking about all the Lord has done for me down through the years, how he saved my soul, how he has blessed my family, and how all my family has become Christians, and how he has sustained me all these years and provided everything I need, I just get so excited. He says, here, hold my mule while I shout. We shouldn't be afraid to praise the Lord. God's so good to us, and we need to thank him and praise him every day. Well, turn in your Bibles to a passage of Scripture we've been studying sometime, and we'll continue to study some of these verses. Exodus chapter 25. We're going to begin reading in verse 23 and read down to verse 40. We'll be talking about the table of showbread and the golden lampstand, representing, I believe, the body of Christ and the light of the world. God gave some specific instructions concerning the construction of the tabernacle and the furniture that was in it. In this particular section, he's talking about the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. He said, you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make it a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars, and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in 1 branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond branch blossoms in the other branch. A bulb and a flower, so for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstands. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it. All of it shall be 1 piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps, 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. 7-branched candelabra with the center branch, center stake, the highest one with the 3 on each side. I know what you may be thinking. Preacher, why in the world would God be so specific about the tabernacle and its furnishings? What in the world does all this have to do in today's age with the New Testament era in which we are in? I would simply say to you, these are some very valuable lessons for us that will enable us to better understand the New Testament, and particularly about who Jesus is. When we look at this and begin to see the specific instructions that God gave, and He did it for a reason. He always does this for a reason. Dr. David Jeremiah points out that God exists everywhere, but He's not always manifest everywhere. His manifest presence comes to us when He is praised. The great theologian and a Christian apologist, C.S. Lewis, once wrote that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates His presence to men. Even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but that by their so doing, God gave Himself to men. So there are some significant truths that we need to understand concerning the tabernacle and its furnishings. Worship causes the presence of God to be felt and experienced by His people. When God gave Moses the command to build the tabernacle, and along with it the specific instructions as to how it was to be built, He was providing a way for the people to experience His presence by properly worshiping Him. We've already seen how we are to approach God. There's only one way, and it involves sacrifice. We see the sacrifice instruments out in the outer court with the altar of sacrifice, followed by the brass laver of cleansing. So we come by sacrifice and by cleansing, just as they did, by sacrifice and cleansing before going into the holy of holy place and the holy of holies to encounter the living God. So there was sacrifice and sanctification clearly shown by the brazen altar and the brazen laver. So as we step into the tabernacle itself, we enter the holy place, or the place of fellowship. On the north wall of the room is a table of showbread, in which are 12 freshly baked loaves of bread each week. On the south wall stands a golden lampstand, also known as the candlestick, one of the most beautiful and elaborate pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. But there's a New Testament application that we need to understand. David Jenkins points out that although each piece of furniture was distinct in itself, each also related to the other. We cannot grasp the full significance of one without understanding the others. This table of showbread is symbolic and speaks about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word upon whom we are to feed to receive spiritual nourishment. The golden lampstand casts light on the table of showbread. So, as we study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit sheds light on the Word and enables you and me to understand it. So we see that our relationship with God is established in the outer court at the altar of sacrifice and the laver of cleansing. Then our fellowship is established and maintained by the study of the Word of God, by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So as we feed on God's Word today, I pray that the Holy Spirit will give light to the deep and rich meaning of the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. The table of showbread is symbolic of God Himself as the bread of life. That's why God was so meticulous in the design of every bit of the furnishing in the tabernacle. So let's look at the design and the materials of the table itself. Because it was designed by God, the design was exact and precise. It was to be made of acacia wood that is hard, durable, resistant to insects, disease, and weather. It was small, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, and 27 inches high. It was overlaid with pure gold and had a gold molding around it. It also had a 3-inch rim around the top with a gold molding around it. The table had 4 gold rings attached to the 4 corners where the legs were to support the poles for carrying the table. Remember, the tabernacle was to be transportable and be able to take them down very quickly and carry it. God has specific ways that He wanted everything done. The poles were also made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. Then the table's plates and dishes and pitchers and bowls that were used to pour out drink offerings were made of gold as well. as we look at the table of showbread, there were two rows with six loaves of showbread placed on the table. The word showbread literally means two things. It means the bread of face, referring to the face of God. It was placed before the very face of God himself. It was also the bread of presence, referring to the presence of God himself. So this is what we need to see. The table of showbread was the table upon which the bread of thanksgiving and dependence was placed. Keep in mind the location of the table. It was right outside the curtain that led into the Holy of Holies. It was to sit, as it were, right before the presence and face of God, which was behind the inner curtain. So then that comes to mind to question this: what is the purpose and the message of the table? The immediate purpose was to hold the showbread, to present the bread before the face of God, to present it as an offering of thanksgiving and dependence upon God. In order to get a more complete picture of the significance of the showbread table, it's helpful to look at Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. There we read this as God continued to give instructions. He said, "Then you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, six in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial proportion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It's an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever." Several significant truths emerge from this. 12 loaves represented an offering from each tribe as an offering of thanksgiving to God. It was to thank God for meeting their physical needs. They would remember each day how God was supplying their need every day as they marched through the wilderness. They would be thankful for that. Oh, God supplies our need daily, does he not? The loaves represented the people's dependence upon God. It was an acknowledgement that they needed his provision, that they needed him to continue to provide their bread and food, to continue to look after them and to continue to care for them. Folks, we dare not get careless in thinking that we can get along in life without God. We need him every day to continue to demonstrate his presence and his power and his care and his love for you and me. The 12 loaves also acknowledged their trust of God. When they set the bread before God, they were declaring their belief and trust that he would continue to meet their physical needs. But there was an ultimate purpose, and that was to symbolize the person and work of the Lord Jesus. You see, the wood of the table overlaid with gold represented the humanity and divinity of Jesus. The bread was a symbol of Christ's body. The bread was made from fine flour that resulted from a grinding process. Have we forgotten? Jesus experienced extreme suffering symbolized by the grinding of the grain. Yet he retained his sinless purity. The bread was the result of a process of death and suffering. For the wheat had been harvested, ground to flour, made into bread, and then baked in a hot oven. So the Lord Jesus Christ went through the experience of Gethsemane and the burning heat of the cross. Jesus went through the agony of hell for you and for me. That is why on the cross he cried out as everything went dark and God literally turned his back on the Lord because he cannot look on sin. Jesus became sin for you and me. And on the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus went through a terrible agony, and it's all symbolizing this teaching we're looking at here carries us through the Old Testament, pointing always to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't understand the Old Testament, we're not going to grasp fully the New Testament. God was trying to show his people and show you and me that he was pointing to the significant one, the Lord Jesus, all through the Old Testament to get to the New Testament as he is revealed in human flesh. But there's a practical application of the lesson of the table as well. It also symbolized the spiritual food that God made available for them. But also, again, symbolically, it points to Jesus Christ, the Word of God in human flesh. The Bible declares that he is the living bread who came out of heaven to satisfy the hunger of a person's soul. Listen, we need to understand something. We don't understand it like people in other countries do. But the gnawing pain of hunger, the need to feed oneself, is one of the strongest drives that a person has. As long as a person's hunger is fed, he can go on with his normal life. But if food is withheld for a long period of time, the body will starve to death. Without food, a person becomes sick and eventually dies. I don't know about you, but I've seen it so many times on television where there's groups pleading for bread and for money to feed some of the children, especially in Africa, and some of the underprivileged children of the world. You see them with their little limbs that look like sticks and bodies distended, the stomachs distended because of hunger. And the little faces emaciated, starving because of a lack of food in their life. But listen, something we need to understand. Physical hunger presents a tremendous picture of spiritual hunger as well. When a person senses spiritual hunger, he seeks to satisfy that hunger. But here's what's so sad to me. Many people are trying to satisfy that hunger with the devil's bread. The bread of sensual pleasures, of materialism, of position and power and recognition and fame and drugs and you name it. But I don't know, they need to understand something. The hunger of the human heart can be met by God and God alone. That is what the table of showbread is all about. It points a person to God as the provision of life, as the one who provides whatever is necessary to meet the hunger of the soul. We say it time and time again, especially when we observe the Lord's Supper. Jesus in John 6:35 reminds us, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Something people need to realize, and I hope we realize it without any apology. Only Jesus can satisfy the soul. Only Jesus can feed the soul and save the soul. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Too often, far too often, people try to live apart from God's provision and God's presence. We're living in a culture today that says you're to have things your way, where man is self-exalted. We live in a culture that says to do things your way, where man is making his own path in life. We're living in a culture that says, go it alone. I don't need anybody else. We become so independent, so disassociated from one another, even from Almighty God. But that's one thing we need to understand. When man is cut off from the very one he needs, he's in a sad, sad situation. You see, there is a God-shaped vacuum in every human's life that only the Lord Jesus can adequately fill and satisfy. There is no satisfaction in life apart from him. There is nothing that can replace man's need for Almighty God. It is God and God alone who truly nourishes and satisfies the hungry soul of man. The bread of God's presence and worship is the only thing that will cause the soul to be healthy. The call is powerful that comes from Almighty God. He says, come and taste the Lord and see that he is good. Come with thanksgiving, rejoicing in God's presence. Come trusting his every provision for the feeding of your soul with the living bread from heaven. So this table of the showbread is symbolic of God as the bread of life. That's the only bread that can adequately sustain us and satisfy the longing in mankind. Nothing else can satisfy that longing except him who is the bread of life. But then we go to the golden lampstand, which is a symbol of God himself as the light of the world. One scholar wrote the lampstand was probably the most beautiful and ornate furniture in the tabernacle. The last time Peg and I were in Israel, they had in one of the places we went, under a walkway, a shelter there, that was enclosed in a plexiglass, a replica of the candelabra or the lampstand that's going to be in the third temple that will be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Beautiful, ornate lampstand. The lampstand was the first thing that captured the attention of the ministering priest as they entered the sanctuary. Just imagine the experience of the priest who entered this room. Imagine the sense of smell that quickly picked up the sweet scent of incense that filled the holy place. As the priest peered into the room without wonders, a beautiful glow illuminated the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand. There was a sense of reverence and awe that would have swept over their beings as it would over any person entering such an atmosphere in the holy place of God. Listen, we need to understand something. When we gather together in God's people, whether it's in a tent or in a building like this or in a sanctuary like it's over yonder, no matter where we are, when we enter into a time of worship, folks, we are on holy ground. We come to worship Almighty God. We come to lift up our hands to a holy God and to lift our voices in praise to the God of our salvation. There should be a sense of awe and praise and thanksgiving when we come into the Lord's house, because we are truly on holy ground when we come to worship Him. Again, the directions were very precise because God Himself designed the lampstand. It was to be made of pure gold, hammered out as one piece, according to verse 31. The base and the center stem, the flower-like lamp cups, the buds and blossoms were all of one piece. This magnificent article would require somewhere between 75 to 90 plus pounds of pure gold. The value of it would be somewhere between 1.2 to around $3.5 million by today's standards for this one article. Magnificent, beautiful piece, and God provided. It was to be cast, not to be cast in a mold. That is, it was not to look like anything else that had ever been made. There were three branches on each side, and each branch was to have three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. With the cups, buds, and blossoms, there would be a total of 69 ornaments. What beauty and splendor must have attracted the eye of the priest as he entered the holy place and saw the glowing, flickering flames arising from the seven light holders, the six branches with the seventh center stem. What about the purpose and the message of the lampstand? It ought to be obvious to us at this point. The lampstand taught that a person needs light and illumination in order to know God and to serve God. There were no windows or openings other than the closed door within the holy place. The holy place could have been in complete darkness without the lampstand. It was the lampstand that gave light and illumination to the priests so they could serve God. The lesson ought to be clear. The lampstand symbolized the need of man for light and illumination in order to know and serve God. It also points to God as the light of the world, the light that shows man how to approach and worship God. The lampstand provided the only source of light. Have we forgotten what the psalmist said in Psalm 27:1? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Again in Psalms 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. There's a practical application of the lampstand. You see, the lampstand points to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. The prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah 9:2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. John declared in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 8:12, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ, you see, is the true lampstand. He came into the world to give light and illumination so that we might know and serve God. It is Christ, and Christ alone who is able to bring people out of the darkness of sin and death, giving them the light of salvation and eternal life. Listen, we know the importance of light. Light is the source of all life. All vegetation would wilt and die without light. Light and joy are inseparably related. Birds greet light at dawn with joyous singing. Light imparts loveliness and redness to the cherry and tints the rose. Spiritual life, spiritual joy and beauty come from Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Jesus, who said, "I am come that you might have life and have it in superabundance." And he also reminds us, "I've spoken these things to you that you might have joy, and that your joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." The Bible tells us in Psalm 149:4 that he will beautify the meek with salvation. He brings glory and joy and beauty to our lives when we serve him. The lampstand also pictures you and me as God's people, as the light of the world, as God's witness to the world. Israel was to be a light to the world. Isaiah 42 and 6 declares this, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." It's true of Christianity today, is it not? Our Lord declared as much in Matthew 5:14 when he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Acts 13:4 declares this, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." We are to be his willing witnesses. We are to be light. That's why he tells us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and so glorify your Father who is in heaven." He challenges us not to put our light under a bushel, but put it on a lampstand that all may see and be reminded of him who is the light of the world. If we are to be the light of the world, then we must be sure that our light shines brightly for Jesus every day. It was important that the wicks that floated in the seven golden pots be kept trimmed so that the light would not grow dim. So then, as believers, come daily to the light of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and guides us daily. The Lord Jesus Christ draws us close to himself. He cleanses us and takes away the things that are not of the Spirit so that our light might shine more brightly day by day. So we come Sunday after Sunday to worship him who is the bread of life and who is the light of the world. We come Sunday after Sunday acknowledging our dependence upon him and our love for his every provision. We humbly surrender our hope, our lives to him, and commit ourselves to be his faithful servants by letting our light so shine that others may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But the question becomes then for you and me, do we trust God daily? Are we feeding on the Word daily? That's our spiritual food. Is our wick trimmed and bright? Or has sin snuffed out our light? God is here to rekindle the flame of love and devotion to him if we will simply respond. We need a Christ ruling in our hearts that shines in this darkened world in which we're in. A father took his son into an art shop to buy a picture of the Lord Jesus for him. The boy was shown different pictures of Christ, but he didn't like any of them. "No, Daddy," he said, "these are not what I want." The father, thinking that his son really didn't want a picture of Christ after all, asked, "Well, son, what kind of picture of Christ do you want?" And immediately the boy replied, "I want a Christ who shines in darkness." The boy had seen a luminous picture of Christ which shone in the darkness. Listen, we greatly need Christ to shine in the night of sorrow and suffering and testing and temptation in our world. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can illumine life's darkened pathways. But as we follow him, our way grows increasingly bright. But the path of the just, the Bible says, shall be as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. Are you allowing him who is the light of the world to shine through you? Is your wick trimmed and bright and shining brightly for Jesus today? Are you feeding on the living bread, the living Word of God that will sustain you and strengthen you and guide you and help your light to shine before others? If not, why not? Why not yield everything to Him today? Do you know Him who is the light of the world? Do you know Jesus in a personal way? If not, I would invite you to come today. Invite Him into your heart and let Him save you and be a blessing to you in the days ahead. And if you're here and you're already a believer and maybe your wicks are burning low, light's burning low, and you've kind of let the wick go untrimmed and you want to trim it brightly by a rededication of your life, then I would ask you to come. Sunday after Sunday, extend invitations for people to make decisions for Jesus. We receive people here by profession of faith and baptism by immersion, by promise of a letter from a like faith of like faith in practice, and by statement of faith. But sometimes we neglect to challenge Christians to recommit their lives to the Lord. Sometimes we allow things to come in and we begin to feed on the devil's bread of the world, and we wonder why our joy is not like it used to be, why we're not as excited and happy as we used to be in the Lord Jesus. And we realize that God speaks to us and we've kind of gotten off track a little bit. We want to get things back in focus on Him, that joy may be full in us once again. Don't let the world take the joy of the Lord Jesus away from you. The world didn't give it to you. Don't let the world steal it from you. But yield to the Lord that your joy may be full. Would you come as we stand and sing, Only Trust Him, 465.